I'm going to turn over to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. What we're about to read is the first civil law that the Lord gave Israel. Exodus 21, we'll read the first six verses. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master hath given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you this day in the beautiful and the high and the holy name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would show us him in this passage of Scripture. Lord, we ask that you would meet with us and you would bless our time together and you would glorify your Son in our midst. Lord, give us hearing ears and attentive hearts. And Lord, we ask, above all else, Lord, have mercy upon us. Save us from our many sins. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, like I said, this is the first civil law that the Lord gave Israel. So if you're interested in what the civil law actually means, it was the laws that governed how they were supposed to interact with one another. This comes on the heels of Exodus chapter 20, which is where the Lord gave the Ten Commandments out of Sinai. Now he's going to give the civil law. And the very first civil law we have here is this law of the Hebrew bondservant, bondslave. Now, there's two ways that you could have ended up being a Hebrew slave. So what they'd do is, you were a Hebrew, you'd get sold to another Hebrew, another Jew. Two ways you could end up like that. Number one, you had accrued a great debt, and you couldn't pay your debt. Borrowed a bunch of money, couldn't pay it back, right? Or number two, you had stolen a man's livestock, and you couldn't pay the restitution for it. You couldn't make it right. And in that, this Hebrew bond slave, he's a great type of the elect. We've racked up a great debt, a sin debt. It's a debt we can't pay. And also, who is our sin against? It's against God. We can't make it right with him. There's nothing we can do with God to make up for our sins. It's impossible. So this is a beautiful type of the elect in all this. We have to have an intercessor. We have to have a mediator. We have to have a savior to pay the debt and make our peace with God. Now, this servant, this Hebrew bondslave, he would serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he would go free. So on the first day of the seventh year, he was free, and he was free for nothing. He walked away free. All his debts were considered paid. What's interesting about this is, it's not just that he was released and he didn't know anything anymore, but he was still poor, right? So you think about this, if you've been a slave for almost 7 years, or 7 years exactly, right? You haven't earned anything, you haven't accumulated any possessions. If you're just kicked out on the street, you're poor, you don't have anything. Deuteronomy 15 gives us another account of this law, and it gives us from the perspective of the master. And here's what it says. It says, if you have a Hebrew servant, here's what you're supposed to do when you're the master. When that seventh year comes, you are to furnish him liberally out of your flock and out of your wine press. You make sure that that servant, once he's free, he has everything he needs to live. And you think about that in terms of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Not only did he go to the cross and put away our sins, so we really have peace with God. We're not just neutral, though. It's not just that we have a clean slate. He furbishes us liberally with everything we need to live. We have a true righteousness in Christ. We're furnished liberally in the Holy Spirit with faith. We're brought to repentance, given a heart that actually loves the Lord Jesus Christ, that beats with love for his people. Everything we need to live before God, we're furbished liberally with through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this thing of him being married, if he came in single, he went out single. If he came in with a wife, After those 7 years were up, those 6 years were up in the seventh year, he'd leave with his wife. But here's what happened. If he came in single and his master gave him a wife and they had children, once that seventh year came, that bond slave said, I want to leave. They said, that's fine, but that wife and those children were considered property of the master's. He couldn't leave with them. He could go, but his family had to stay behind. In the end, the thing that made this the servant forever, there were two qualities that made a servant forever. It was this: there was willingness and there was love. And so if this Hebrew bond slave went to his master and he said, I love you, my master, and I love my family, this wife and this children you gave me, I love them both, I don't want to go free, I want to serve you forever, he would go to the wall, to the judges, and he'd put his ear against the doorpost, and his master would take a spike, and he would drive that spike through his ear. And that was the sign, and that was the seal, that he belonged to the master, that he was the servant to the master forever. Now, I want to kind of cut to the chase here and tell you this. This preeminently is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the figure here. That's the illustration, what it's about. It is about Christ. And I want to give you the evidence of that. Turn over to Psalm chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40, and look at verse 6. This is David speaking, but he speaks in the Messianic. So these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 40, verse 6 says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Now, I want the Lord to grant the hearing ear here this morning. Only he can do that. I want him to open our ears that we might be able to hear the gospel in power. But that's not what this is talking about. This is the Lord's declaration that I am that Hebrew bondservant. That first civil law I gave you, that all speaks of me. I'm the one who said, I love my master, my father. I'm the one who said, I love my bride, I love my family, I love my church, my elect. I was the one who willingly went against the door and said, I'm going to be the servant to my father forever. I did everything that was necessary, everything my father told me to do in that covenant of grace. I completely and utterly saved my people. And the evidence of that is this. Look at the marks in my hands and in my feet. That's what that boring of the ear through against the doorpost represents. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give you six parallels this morning between the Lord Jesus Christ and this Hebrew bondslave. Here's the first one. The Hebrew bondslave had to be bought. Now, if you look at verse 2 of your text, if you're back there, it starts with these words. It says, if thou buy, in Hebrew servant. I looked up that word buy, the root word there, and it is used in an interesting way the very first time it's used. And I'm going to read to you how it's used. In Genesis 4, verse 1, it says this, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. That word gotten is the exact same word in the original text, buy. Now, this is what Eve believed. This boy Cain that she had from the Lord, she believed he was the Messiah. She thought that he was the fulfillment of the prophecy, but he wasn't. He was just the first murderer. That was it. But she said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. What this speaks of is the Lord Jesus Christ being the only begotten son of his father. And I want to talk for a moment about what that means. Turn over to Psalm chapter 2. In verse 7, Psalm chapter 2, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, the wording here is so important. He does not say, this day have I created thee, because that would be inaccurate. The Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. He never had a beginning. He will never have an end. He exists self-sufficiently. He has life in himself. And he doesn't say, this day I've acquired you, because that would be inaccurate, because there has never been any separation in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always dwelled in a perfect union. What he says is, this day I have begotten you. To be begotten, it simply speaks of being coming from someone.
The Lord Jesus Christ came from his Father. And the point of this is this. It's a very small but very powerful point. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived some 2,000 years ago, he really did come in the flesh. There really was a man who walked on this earth named Jesus of Nazareth. And that man is God. Everything God is, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triune God, it dwelled in a man who walked on this earth, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. Every attribute of God dwells in that man, a real man that really lived and really lives in heaven right now. He's the sovereign. He's the Holy One who will only accept absolute perfection. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. All the attributes of God dwell in this man, Jesus Christ. And this will be the only figure of the Godhead we will ever see and we will ever know. When we get to glory, we're never going to see the Father. Father is spirit. He is invisible. We're never going to see the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't speak of himself. We are going to see one man, a man who is in glory right now, Jesus Christ. He is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in a man. Now, if we want to learn something about this man, look up at verse 6 of Psalm 2. It says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill Zion." Here's the first thing we need to know about this God-man, Jesus Christ. He's the king. He's the absolute sovereign. He rules and he reigns, and everything that happens is according to his good purpose and will, and nothing happens outside of his will. He cannot be manipulated by men. He only manipulates men. Now, I'll give you an example of this. I've been reading through 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel. It's been great. In chapter 4, the Israelites learn something about the sovereignty of God, and they learn a very hard lesson. And so they go to war with the Philistines. They go out to war, and they think they're going to win, but they get beat. They lose about 4,000 men along the way. And so they come back, and they lick their wounds, and they said, "We got a great idea. We're going to go down to the tabernacle in Shiloh, and we're going to go get the Ark of the Covenant, and we're going to carry it up here, and we're going to carry it into battle, and the Lord will have to grant us the victory then. He didn't grant us the victory before, but we're going to go get the Ark. When we carry that Ark into battle, he'll have to do it now," right? Trying to manipulate God. Trying to use the Ark, that symbol of the presence of God, like a lucky rabbit's foot. I'm going to come in here, and now God's going to do what I want him to do because I've done this, right? That's manipulating God. And they go into battle, and they lose big time this time. About 30,000 men are slaughtered. That is a hard lesson to learn. God is not manipulated by man. Man is manipulated by God. Look down at verse 8. We'll learn something else about him. It says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." This only begotten Son of God, everything he asks of his Father, he always gets. He has a perfect priesthood, and he makes a perfect intercession for his people. Every time he prays for his people, he comes into his Father's presence, demanding of his Father, "Save him, mine elect." And the Father says, "Under what grounds?" And he simply says, "My blood." That's it. And the Father always grants that demand, that request, because of what he has accomplished. Here's the last thing, verse 9. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This only begotten Son of God, he is all powerful. Not only does he have a will, he has the power to ensure that his will always comes about. But I want you to think of it in these terms. He has this power. He has the power to save even the chiefest of sinners with absolutely no contribution from them at all. And he's never turned one away. It's the next one. The Hebrew bondslave was just that. He had to be just that. He had to be a Hebrew. Listen to this scripture. This is John 1, verse 10. Speaking of Christ, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not." The Lord Jesus Christ was born in this world a Jew. He was born under the tribe of Judah. He was born unto his own, the Jews, and they received him not. They said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Now, before we are too hard on the Jews, let's understand what they are. They're simply a type and illustration of every man, woman, or child that's ever been born in this world. They're the natural man. What does the natural man want to do with God? He wants to get away from them. He simply just wants God out of the picture. I want to live my life. I want to go about my business. I want to do what I want to do, and I just don't want God intervening with me. Just leave me alone. Now, back to 1 Samuel again. The Philistines take the ark, right? And they take the ark and they put it down in their temple in Ashdod. And the Lord curses that whole town. He curses them with hemorrhoids, as a matter of fact. Tell me the Lord doesn't have a sense of humor. Many people die from all this, right? The people of Ashdod come together. They go to the leaders of the Philistines. They say, get this ark out of here. Just get it out of here. So they take it and they move on to the next city. You know what happens? The exact same thing. And so they remove it from that city. They take it to another city. You know what happens? The exact same thing. Finally, they take the ark and they put it in a field and they step back. They say, what are we going to do? What are we going to do with this thing? And finally, they come to this conclusion. Let's just give it back. Let's just give it back to Israel. Send it back to his place. And all of chapter 6 is devoted to them devising a plan to get the ark back. They're saying, we just want to be away from this ark. I just want to be separated from God. Just get him out of my way. I don't want to deal with him. I don't want him intervening in my life. Just get him out of here. Now, think about that in terms of divine election. That before the world began, God chose a people. He chose someone to salvation, and he chose to pass by, just not intervene with others. The natural man says that's not fair. It's unfair that he chose not to intervene with some men. Why? What does man want by nature? Separation from God. Just leave me alone. Leave me alone to live my life, to go any way I want. Let me march myself through the gates of hell, along that broad path, through that broad gate. Just leave me alone. This is a good statement. The Lord is going to give to every man exactly what he wants. If you want to be separated from God, he'll do that. He's done that. If you want to not be separated from God, if you greatly desire that he would reach out with that arm of sovereignty and grab you by the neck and drag you to himself, guess what? If that's your desire, he's already done it. Just rest. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all over. That is unnatural because the natural man, all he wants is to get away from God. That's it. The Hebrew bond slave served for 6 years. And in the seventh, there was liberty. Now, the number 6 in Scripture, what does that represent? Man, exactly. Very good. So, Revelation 13, 18 says this. It says, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, first the number of a man. And his number is 666. Everybody knows this. 666, the mark of the beast, right? Everybody's terrified of that number. Somebody gets changed back and it's $6.66. They say, no, charge me extra. Do something different there. I don't want that. What's the number 6 represent? Man. 6, failure. 6, failure. 6, failure. That's the number of a man. Failure upon failure upon failure. That's it. Failure to be able to meet the demands of God. Failure to perform the acts of spiritual life. Failure in any way to be able to please God through what we do and what we think and what our motives are, because it's all evil, it's all wicked. That's man, right? How did we get in that mess? Adam. One upright and innocent man with one law. Don't eat of the fruit. And what did he do? He disobeyed God, he ate the fruit, and he fell. And he took on that wicked, sinful, evil nature, and all his posterity of all of us are born with the exact same wicked, evil nature. And before we are too hard on Adam, please understand that he was a figurehead. He was the first man, but we were all in Adam. It literally was me who disobeyed God. The circumstances I'm born into, they're of my own doing. Here's the good news, though. If I can be condemned in a man, that means I can be exonerated in another man. That's exactly what Romans 5:19 says. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. How did that work? The Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world a man. God actually became man, but he was completely different than any other man. There was absolutely no failure in him. There was no sin. There was no disobedience. There was no lack of power. He simply obeyed his father and honored his father in all things. And through that, he actually established the righteousness for all the saints. How real is that, though? That his righteousness really is mine. How real is that? When the Lord was going to be baptized, he went to John the Baptist. He said, "You're going to baptize me." And John said, "No, I can't do that." Here's what the Lord said. He said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." He said, "John, me and you are one. Everything I do, that's what you've done. That's the reality of the situation." But he didn't stop there. He didn't just establish the righteousness. He didn't just stoop once being made man. He stooped again being made the sins of his people, actually bearing them in his body and suffering and dying. And this is the accomplishment of that death. According to Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." That means everything that was necessary for salvation for the elect was accomplished at Calvary's tree. That's exactly what happened. Now, when was the Hebrew bond slave set free? The seventh year. Seven, the number of perfection. "By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." What happened after the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for his people? Liberty. That Hebrew bondslave walked out free for nothing and well furnished. And that's what happened with all God's people. After the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life, we walked away free for nothing. We're at liberty. The law has absolutely nothing to say to us. It's completely honored in the Lord Jesus Christ. The justice of God has absolutely nothing to say to us. Completely honored in the Lord Jesus Christ. We couldn't be any more pleasing to God. For the Hebrew bondslave, the freedom came without cost. I preached this a couple weeks ago at another place, and there was a guy who was coming through. He talked to me at the end. He goes, "One of my favorite statements is that freedom is never free. It always costs somebody something." That's true. For freedom for the elect, it cost the Lord Jesus Christ everything. His death. He lost him separation from his father for a time. It cost him all these things. But for us, for his people, it costs us absolutely nothing. We have the very grace of God, which means it's free. For every sinner, there is absolutely nothing that separates you from the grace of God. Come to Christ. That's the call. Come, believe on him, take hold of eternal life. For every sinner who can't come up with the goods, who can't please God in any way, shape, or form, you just can't. This is the command, come to Christ. It's free. It will cost you absolutely nothing. Nothing. And this is what every believer does. They believe. That's how we can identify them in this world. How can I tell if I'm elect? How can I tell if the Lord Jesus Christ died for me? It's very simple. I trust that he died for me. I trust that his act of death, his death on the cross, is the accomplishment of my salvation. And I'm not trusting me in any way, shape, or form. The Hebrew bondslave could enter into servitude alone or with his bride. But Christ has never been without his bride. Now, this is talking about the beauty of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to pose it from two different aspects. Number one, the mystery of it. Now, Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about the mystery of marriage. He says, "Husbands, love your wives. Even Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And he would go on to say that in this thing of marriage, the two become one flesh. And he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and his church." This is the union that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. This eternal union that never had a beginning and never had an end. When the two become one flesh in a marriage, you know what happens? Everything that is the wife's becomes the husband's. And everything that becomes the husband's becomes the wife. And it's interesting, at the police department, we have these issues come up from time to time. We'll have somebody call and say, "Hey, listen, this guy just wiped out my bank account. I want a police report for it." Like, "Oh, okay. Well, how do you know him?" "Well, he's my ex." "Ex what?" "Well, we're married right now, but we're separated." "Are you legally married right now?" "Yes." "I'm sorry, I can't help you. What's yours is his, and what's his is yours." This is the union that exists between Christ and his church. Everything he's done, I have. It's mine. I really have done it. When he went to the cross, that's where I was punished. That's where I died. in him. When he walked the paths of righteousness, I walked them too in him. Just the same, everything I was, everything I am, became his. All my sin, all my wickedness, all my disobedience became his. That's the blessed union. This is a great mystery. We speak of Christ and his church. And here's the beauty of all of it, the reality of it. Do you remember when Abraham was coming back from the slaughter of the kings? He had rescued Lot, his nephew. He comes back, and the first person he comes in contact with is Melchizedek, a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, very likely a pre-incarnate version of him. And it says that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And when you go on down there, it starts talking about Levi. Levi is Abraham's son. Levi has not yet been born, but what it says is, when Abraham paid tithes, Levi paid tithes. He was in the loins of his father when Abraham paid those tithes. It does not say that it was as if Levi paid the tithes. And it doesn't say when Abraham paid tithes, it was counted to Levi's credit. That's not what it says. It says when Abraham paid tithes, Levi paid those too because he was in the loins of his father. Everything Christ has done, we truly have done. Just as accepted with the Father as he is right now, just as loved, every believer has that in Christ. There's absolutely nothing to worry about. There's absolutely nothing to do. We just rest. Now, to be the servant forever, the Hebrew bond slave had to have two qualities, two: willingness and love. Those are the two. This speaks of Christ in these two respects. Number one, he loved his father. He says, I do those things always that please my father. He does them because he loves his father. What did his father charge him to do? In the covenant of grace, he said, you're going to come into this world bearing my people, and everything I require of them, I'm going to look to you for. You're going to go, you're going to live, you're going to die, you're going to put away their sin. And the son said, I will. And he came to this world doing always those things that please his father because he loved his father. But the story doesn't end there. That's not where it ends. He loves somebody else too. Remember, to be the Hebrew bond slave, you had to say, I love my master. But what's the next one? I love my wife. I love my family. I will not go out free. The Lord Jesus Christ loved his bride, loved his elect so much that he came into this world and he willingly laid down his life. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. He willingly suffered under the wrath of God because he loved you that much. I'm going to leave you there. Mm-hmm.